Thank you, and you may be seated. Well, this morning, we're going to be starting a new message series called The Divine Conspiracy, and I will get a little bit more into why it's called that in a moment. But normally when I preach sermon series, they're about a month long. This one's going to be a little bit longer. This one's going to take us all the way up through Palm Sunday and even influence a little bit of Easter Sunday. And so we're going to be looking through in the Divine Conspiracy in this sermon series. Primarily, it's about the kingdom of God, particularly the kingdom of God that was announced and talked about by Jesus as he preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And so if you will, go ahead and get your Bibles out, however you have them. There's some in the pews if you need one. And we're actually going to start at the very end of Matthew 4 because we need to look at the context. It's very important to understanding the Sermon on the Mount and particularly the Beatitudes to understand the context that we're on. And so the kingdom of God is something you've heard me mention a lot. It's one of my favorite subjects. We've talked about it, and we've talked about it in terms sometimes of we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that in this understanding of where we are living in our present reality, that God's kingdom is here, but it's not yet. And so we want to pray and we want to look for it, and we want to be active participants in making the kingdom of God kind of come down to earth and crash into earth. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so even though we talk about it, I feel like a bit, sometimes I still feel like there's confusion about what the kingdom of God is, how we find it, and how we live in it. And so that's why I want to, and I love this material. It's some of my favorite. And I will tell you, I really did not understand the kingdom of God the way I do now until maybe the beginning of the 2000s. And I'm talking about going completely through seminary and through the Board of Ministry. I have been taught an understanding of the kingdom of God and particularly the Beatitudes that I've come to look and realize in a very different way. And that's really what I want to focus in. The inspiration behind it all for my change was a book by a man, a great man named Dallas Willard. He passed away a few years ago, but Dallas Willard was a great writer and theologian, and he wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy, and that really began to change my thinking about the kingdom of God. And then from there, I discovered people like N.T. Wright and John Stott and Joachim Jeremias, and I realized this was not a new idea, but it was one that I feel like the church in many ways had skewed away from, and we had made it more about our doing than our participating in being led by the Spirit. But you know, this teaching of kingdom of God, it can be kind of confusing. What have you been taught about the kingdom of God? What do you understand it to be? Is there a difference in, for example, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Because in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see both of those being mentioned. Primarily in Matthew, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven. And in the rest of the Gospels, is referred to as the kingdom of God. Is there a difference? And the answer is really not. In Matthew, as he was talking and addressing mostly a Jewish audience, they used the kingdom of heaven. But they're talking about this kingdom of God. It's pointing us not to the place of God, but to God's ruling activities. I love the first hymn we did. I love thy kingdom, God. And in that, you can see this being unpacked. In the third verse in particular, we see about our life here on heaven leading over into when, everything, the healing and the restoration of all things in the kingdom of God, where Christ is king, but Christ will be, all things will be restored and renewed, and Christ will be king and reign forever. The kingdom now appears in our world wherever women and men submit their lives to God's will. The endeavor of being a Christian disciple is to participate in God's kingdom. Now, why don't we get it sometimes? And I'm speaking to myself as well. If we think sometimes that we've got the corner on it and we understand it and everybody else doesn't, then I think that in and of itself is saying that we don't really quite understand it and get it. Not that it's some deep spiritual secret gnosis. It's available for all and to all. But it's our living in this world that we now presently live in and being influenced by it that can blind us to the upside down realities, counterintuitive sometimes, realities of God's kingdom. And I'll give you three examples, and neither one of them are perfect, but maybe they'll help us understand a little bit about that. I want to start off by doing an exercise, and it's this. I'm not going to do anything weird, but I just want everybody right now to close your eyes. Everybody close their eyes, and I want you to point in the direction that you think north is. Everybody reach up and point in the direction that you think north is. Okay? Now, I want you to continue pointing, but I want you to open your eyes and look around. Okay? We've got just about every direction going on, right? North actually is that way. Mark Elliott, good man. It's good sense. But sometimes we have this sense and we think it's the right way, and everything and the world's telling us, and we would swear that it's the correct way, but it's actually not. Another example, and it's the one that Dallas Willard actually begins the book with, and it's kind of a hard example, but you'll get it. He talks about a pilot. This is a true story. And a pilot was flying a plane one morning. You know, it was one of these big fast, you know, planes that could do all these spectacular things. And he's flying around in the clouds. And he suddenly decided he is going to do this sweep and go zoom straight upwards. But he didn't realize that he was flying upside down. And so when he turned to fly upwards, he actually flew straight down into the ground. And that can happen. Actually, that seemed kind of weird to me, and I actually just researched it. People, you can become disoriented in your inner ear, and you'd swear the instruments were right. You know, I mean, the instruments were wrong. And if you don't pay careful attention to it, as pilots, particularly when you're in clouds, you can not know if you're right side up or upside down, and that's the way that we are. And this, we think that it's right side up, and we think we would promise that the way we're doing it is the right way. But it's upside down. And there's this third example, and Teresa will tell me whether or not it's a good one after the service, because I don't run by it. But it's one that kind of comes based on a movie trilogy that was popular in the 90s. The Matrix. Did anybody ever see The Matrix? If you didn't, that's okay. I can explain it pretty easily. And I will tell you something about The Matrix. I loved the first one. But as the series continued, it got increasingly more stupid. And so the first one had a bunch of technology and stuff, and it really had this understanding. It's kind of a dystopic or dystopian look at the future. And in this future, all human life has been kind of taken over, and they all live in these pods, okay? And they're put into a dreamlike state. And this other ruling computer world is using the energies that come from human beings to sort of sustain this new world. But they're put in this dreamlike state where there is a virtual reality. There's another reality going on in their dreamlike state that's not the real reality. But everybody thinks it is. It's the only reality they ever know. And so one of the apostles in the new outside world comes back in, enters into that dreamlike state, into that virtual reality, to find Neo, who's supposed to lead everybody out of this sort of dreamlike state. And so Neo wakes up and realized that what he has thought is real his entire life was not real. That there was another reality. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? That, you know, that somehow or another this focus of what everything that he knew and perceived to be his life was in fact not right. That there was another reality that was real. And the kingdom of God is like that. Sometimes we live in this world, and this world makes sense about the way gravity works and where things are left and right and which direction is north and all of that. But sometimes we can get askew. And we can let that, even in the Christian world, distort what our understanding of Scriptures is, because we filter it through our world experience here and not through the experience of understanding the kingdom of God. And when we begin to filter it through that, we begin to see things, and parts of Scripture comes alive. And as we look out in the world, we see places and we see the kingdom entering in places that are totally unexpected. And that is just the reality of participating in this divine conspiracy of this kingdom that is with us, is present and available now, but is not yet. It's still working. We're still praying every week, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So let's pray as we begin this study together. And God, we ask you to remind us that you made the universe, not us. And that it's you that sustained the world through your efforts, not ours. Please remind us of our call to be your partners in helping reshape and repair and remake the world. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. And so I'm going to begin in Matthew 4, because it's very important, particularly to get the Beatitudes, to understand the setting, the context. It's another thing you hear a lot. I know a lot of y'all are taking disciple Bible study, and there's a lot talking about understanding the context. For us fully to understand and to contemporize it, we have to understand what it was about in the beginning. And then we can see this sort of timeless principles that are there that can guide us now. But we first have to understand what's going on at first. And so in Matthew 4, verse 23, it says that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. When you begin to realize that Jesus talked about the kingdom more than anything else, you realize, like, how did I not see this before? It's all over the place. As Jesus came to proclaim and to announce and to initiate, the kingdom of God had come. And so he proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And how do you do this? Healing every disease and sickness among the people. Okay, when he did that, news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Remember, during this time, and actually I think this goes on somewhat in our world today, but at this time, the thinking was that if a person was sick, was ill, was blind, had one of these things, was down, that it was because of sin in their life. That's why they were sick. That's why they were blind. That's why they had leprosy, because they had sinned. And so, you remember in John chapter 9, Jesus was walking with his disciples, and they see a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples asking the question, do you remember? They said, "Rabbi, who sinned? Did this man, or was his parents? Is his parents' fault? Were they, you know, is God punishing his parents and making him blind? How is it that he's born blind? Who sinned?" And Jesus answered, what? "Neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in the Son, in Jesus. It's about the kingdom. It's not about that. So as Jesus is healing and reaching out to the people that generally were thought of as being sinners and outcasts. If you were a leper, or lots of times in a lot of the infirmities that they had, you lived on the fringes of society. The only way that you could eke out existence was by begging. They were the very, very lowest rung of the ladder. And this is who Jesus came, and he healed them, every disease, every infirmity. So the text continues in chapter 4, verse 25. Okay, watch this. Large crowds. That's an important concept to understand. Large crowds from Galilee. Galilee was a very Jewish area. The Decapolis was a very Greek, non-Jewish area. The Decapolis was 10 cities. That's why they called it Decapolis. Decapolis was 10 cities. And it meant, it was established by Alexander the Greek, and so it was not Jewish, it was not religious, it was not pure, it was not holy, not following the scripture commands as the Hebrew people would have understood it. And then there was, continuing on, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan. And it says, followed him. Large crowds followed him. But it's a mishmash of people. That's the actual Greek there. It's a mishmash of people, all sorts of people from all sorts of different kinds of background. And there would have been in that crowd people who had been taught from birth that in order to follow God, they were to have absolutely no contact with those kinds of people. But now, they are all mixed in the same crowd that's following Jesus. And so we move into chapter 5, but get a picture, okay, of this crowd. Who's in this crowd? Chapter 5 begins by saying, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. And there's been lots said about the significance of why Jesus went up the mountainside. And, it might have just been they were close to there and they went up there. But sometimes you may have heard that it is really sort of echoing Moses going up on the mountains in Exodus. N.T. Wright gives us some background. I think it's interesting that at the time of Jesus, and actually sometime before that, that this region above the Sea of Galilee was a hangout for the kind of holy revolutionaries that were there. The people that, there were outlaws that were ready to fight the pagan Romans and deliver, them out of their hands, out of that captivity, so that they, could bring in what they considered the kingdom of God. They were ready to march and do that and ride out with like Aragorn and the Lord of the Rings come riding out, and they did that. And there were some would-be messiahs who were leading these revolutionaries. So there is some significance, perhaps, that this is where Jesus is talking about his revolution, his divine conspiracy, this kingdom that's built not on power and might, military action, but on love and peace, and grace and mercy. And so, so it says, he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And so you get this picture now. I've talked about it a lot. You get this picture that his disciples, those closest to him, would have been there, right there. And then there is this mass of humanity. This mass of humanity. Many of those, or some of those, that were there were the very people that he had healed. From those groups of people and people who knew those people that he had healed. They were in hundreds, thousands of more. And so his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who were persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted prophets who were before you. Now, the Beatitudes for a lot of people are just kind of this collection of nice things that Jesus said. Right? You hear about that. Lots of beautiful things, and we're going to, as we get into them in the following weeks, there's some beautiful, important things and some challenging, confrontive things as well. But you know, they kind of look at this group, and it's, you know, one of the most famous passages in all the Scriptures, the Beatitudes. I mean, I would dare say that the things that get kind of put up on the crocheted and put up on the wall, Ten Commandments, 23rd Psalm, and the Beatitudes. And so this sort of understanding that we know this really well, we know what this says, right? And so sometimes we miss because we assume that we already know, we've known for some time. Remember, there's a massive crowd of sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and really, really, really religious people and really, really, really Gentile people who aren't concerned with really religious things. And so there's this vast spectrum of humanity. And in the midst of the crowd, he begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of God is with them, the poor in spirit. Blessed are them. The kingdom of God is with them. It's crashing into earth with them. Now, here's one of the things that might be like pointing north when it's south, okay? You need to understand, in the context, in the Greek, poor in spirit is a negative term. It is a negative term. The word Jesus used here, and I think I'll talk about blessed in a second, but it denotes not actually poor in financial ways, but poor in all things, the downtrodden, the left out, the people on the fringes of society. There is no way that we should try to attain being poor in spirit. And yet Jesus says they're blessed. And that's where we have taken sort of our worldview and we have made the Beatitudes into a list of virtues that we're supposed to somehow attain and miss that what Jesus is beginning with is an announcement. The Beatitudes are an announcement of who the kingdom is for, where the kingdom is. And so he begins it. You guys that are the spiritual zeros, as Dallas Willard calls them, the nobodies, you're blessed because God is with you. Now, I think part of our misunderstanding, and I don't know if you remember this, there's an old Robert Schuller book called The Be Happy Attitudes. Anybody remember that? I'm sad to say I actually preached on that. That there's these attitudes that we're all supposed to, well, we have to, because happy are those who mourn. That doesn't make any sense. Happy are the poor in spirit. There's this, you know, certainly there are some things that we could kind of try to do, but we had to kind of do some work on it. And so we said that the poor in spirit meant that you were really humble, right? You try to be poor in spirit, you were humble. You had a lot of humility. And so when we reached that, when we did that, then we were blessed. But understand, it's the opposite of that. This, no one, Jesus is not implying that we should try to become poor in spirit, because the poor in spirit just are. And if you know, if you reach and say, "Oh, I have reached poor in spirit," then you're no longer poor and rich in spirit, because you realize it's something that you worked for and attained. Jesus is reaching out and saying, "Look, See these people here? The left out, the downcast, the poor in spirit. Those people. The kingdom of God is with them. I'm announcing to you that God, and part of the reason that I think we also miss it is the way that we've translated blessed or blessed sometimes. And we said happy. Some translations of the Bible even say happy. And happiness is a fleeting thing, right? And it's not really the best word. It is one of the words. But the deeper meaning, it comes from this Greek word makarios. And it means that they are, the blessed are those that God is on their side. You're blessed because God is on the side. God is with you. God favors you. God has favored you. And so these people that have been left out, these people that look down, the poor in spirit, here's this announcement. God is with you. And look, if you need any other examples, these are people I healed. That God has come to them. It begins with this announcement that God is for us all. That God is on our side. That God favors the world. You know, we know the verse. God favored, God loved, God was with the world so much He gave His only Son. And He's given examples how the kingdom has already appeared. He points to this mass of people and He gives them Exhibit A. You know, they had just received the power of the kingdom. And so, the spiritually bankrupt, the deprived, the deficient, the spiritual beggars, those without a wisp of religion, when the kingdom of heaven comes upon them, when the kingdom of heaven, not something they attained and tried to get, but when the kingdom comes near and the kingdom comes near to them, then they are blessed. Blessed are those who can't make heads or tail of religion. They don't know which way is up, but in some way there is a sense one day in their lives, that heaven has touched them. Have you ever known anybody like that? Someone who had just walked in just a terrible life their whole life, just the way that our world and our view of looking at it and in our context of the, whether it's upside down or right side up, I don't know, but not the kingdom. We see them, we think, and then suddenly the kingdom of God breaks on them and their life is completely changed. They are healed of body and mind and spirit by the kingdom of God. It's not about knowing that you are poor in spirit. That's the very point. You do not know. All of a sudden, heaven bursts on you. The hand of God touches you, blesses you, and you become alive. You didn't even know you were dead, and you became alive. Spiritual poverty is not something we're trying to attain. It's a condition that in spite of our spiritual poverty, the kingdom comes down and touches. It is only the gracious touch of heaven. It is not the work that we've done to become spiritually poor. The point of this always is to say that no one is beyond the kingdom blessing. No one is beyond the kingdom blessing. And Jesus would say, "We want proof. Look at these people down here. God just reached down and healed them." It's kind of like this. How many of you are water skiers? You've ever water skied at any time in your life? Okay, enough people. Okay, you've done that. So I grew up on Lake Lanier. We were lake people from the very beginning. Lake Lanier filled up, and my dad got a boat. And I was born about 10 or 12 years later, but they were already skiing, and you know, there were very few people on Lake Lanier. It's not like, it's almost dangerous to water ski there on the weekends there, but I learned how to ski from a very young age. And so over the years, I've watched a lot of people behind that boat and then later behind my brother's boat. My brother now lives on Lake Lanier, learn to ski. We've taught our children and nieces and nephews and other people. And so there's this counterintuitiveness that goes into learning to ski. You're back there, you get your skis on, you get your skis sort of propped up there, they give you the rope, they pull the slack out of the rope, and then what is said? What's the next thing? What's the instructions? Just let the boat pull you up. Just relax back. Let the boat do all the work. You ever heard that? Our minds have a hard time with that in the beginning because it doesn't make sense to us. We're supposed to be pulling ourselves and be up on top of the water, so aren't we supposed to pull? And if you watched people who are in the early stages of learning to ski, that's the mistake that they'll make. They'll try to pull themselves up rather than letting the boat do the work and pull them up. And there is a moment, it's kind of serendipitous sort of moment of discovery, when this epiphany of, oh yeah, just lie back, let the boat do the work and pull you up. In our world, we're used to pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, right? And so we look at this beatitude and we see the blessed. Oh, what do we do to be blessed? We want to be blessed, God. And so let us do what it takes to be blessed. Poor in spirit. Okay, we got to be poor in spirit. What does it mean in the Greek? Okay, that's no good. Let's think about it another way. The poor in spirit is humble. I can be humble. Yeah, look how humble I am. The most humble. People should recognize me for my humbleness and my humility. Okay, because I'm so humble. I'm so poor in spirit. That is the way we have often, too often, and I know I'm kind of showing an extreme, but you know what I'm talking about. We have missed this announcement that Jesus is making before he makes some very important things he's going to talk about in that sermon. Beginning next week, I'm going to be in Honduras, but Cynthia's going to be doing the salt and light next week, which comes next. And there's many other teachings that through that, but we need to understand from the very beginning that what this is about is an announcement. An announcement that God's kingdom was there. It was beginning. It was on the rise. And we needed to see that it was for everybody, even in our own spiritual need and spiritual lack. That we needed to go and do something and attain something before we could be a part of it. That it was there available for us. And it's sort of like sitting back with that boat, you know, that let the Spirit do the work and you will see it and it will come alive for you and it will be available to you. The Beatitudes simply cannot be good news if they're understood as a set of how-tos for achieving blessedness. Because then it would only be a new legalism. They would not serve to throw open the kingdom. They'd be anything but. They would impose a new kind of brand of being a Pharisee, the way of closing a door, right? As well as some very gratifying new possibilities for the human engineering of righteousness. It's which what we tend to do. We tend to sort of engineer who is righteous and who isn't, and who is inside and who is outside. They've always done that. That's what religion does. But we're not talking about a religion. We're talking about a kingdom, the king, and a new way of being. The kingdom of God is present, not a distant promise. It's here, as close as the air we breathe. And the kingdom of God is good news for every single person on the planet. The kingdom of God, Jesus will say later, is like a treasure hidden in a field. You look at that field and you can't tell it's there. But it is. And each person is a treasure just waiting to be discovered. And so, blessed are the sat on, the spatted on, the ratted on, as the old song goes. In each and every person you meet, there is hope, and the kingdom of God is not far off. Jesus did not say, blessed are the poor in spirit because they are poor in spirit. He did not think, what a fine thing it is to be destitute of every spiritual attainment or quality. It makes people worthy of the kingdom. That misses the profound meaning of the teaching about the availability of the kingdom by replacing it with a state of spiritual impoverishment. That's not the point. It's the poor in spirit are blessed Because they are in this condition. Because precisely in spite of and in the midst of their ever so deplorable condition, the rule of heavens, the kingdom of God, has moved redemptively upon and through them by the grace of God. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones that have no spiritual insight. They are ignorant of the Bible. They can't pray or lead a service. They have no spiritual insights to offer. So why are they blessed? Because the kingdom of God has come to them. The kingdom of God has come to transform them. Blessed are those who mourn." You know, happy are those that mourn. Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. These are the ones who have lost a son or a daughter and are paralyzed with grief. These are the ones who have lost their life savings in an economic downturn and have no money with which to face old age. These are the ones whose spouse has left them for another person. They are blessed because the kingdom of God has come and can turn their tears into laughter. What has been lost is nothing compared to what will be gained. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. These are the ones that never assert themselves, the meek. Ones who are always back away from any conflict. These are the doormats of life. They take abuse from others, deserved or not. If they do assert themselves, it is an inappropriate eruption due to repressed anger at having taken it for so long. They are blessed because the whole earth belongs to their heavenly Father, and He will provide for them what they need. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Longing for righteousness can be a lonely experience. And such people are sometimes called idealists, and they're mocked for their idealism, and they say that the world just doesn't work that way. They're called bleeding hearts, you know? You think it's about love? It's not about love. This world doesn't know how to love. These people are blessed because they will be filled with a righteousness that will fill the world. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. People who show mercy can be taken advantage of. Worldly wise people call them suckers. In business, they are called poor business people. They extend credit where credit should not be extended. They forgive debt at the cost of their own profits. They are always ready to give someone another chance. They are blessed because the mercy they have shown others is overwhelmed by the mercy that they will be shown. Blessed the pure in heart, for they will see God. These are the ones who appear to be too good for others. They walk around with sweet smiles on their faces. They always say the right thing. They never swear. They look for perfection and they expect perfection. If you slip up, they are sure to notice and point it out to you. You can never relax in their presence. They are blessed because the perfection they seek will be found when they see God face to face. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers, think about it, are rarely trusted by either side in a conflict. They are in a lose-lose situation as they try to look for win-win situations, because to resolve a conflict, both sides are going to have to give up something that they highly value. And so they distrust the one who attempts to be a peacemaker. They are blessed because the kingdom of God is a peaceable kingdom. And when they work for peace, they work for God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And these are the ones who suffer because they take a stand for what is right. These are the ones who stand up at class and say the exam has been passed around the day before and suffer the anger and abuse from their classmates afterwards. These are the whistleblowers who expose corporate sin and cause the corporations to lose money and contracts. These are people who stand up and call abortion murder and are ridiculed for not being politically correct. They are blessed because they are sustained by God in doing what is right, even at the cost of personal suffering. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say evil things about you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward will be great in heaven. These are the ones who are ridiculed for what they believe. These are the ones who are used as scapegoats for society ills. These are the ones who are martyred for their faith. They are blessed because they suffer and they share in the sufferings of Christ. The Beatitudes point out in this announcement that we are blessed. All are blessed. Every person on earth is blessed because, not of something they did, but because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is ready to burst through, straining to burst through into this present age. And Jesus wants to save us. He wants to save us sometimes from our own selves and our way of thinking that this wrong-sided worldview that we have that has tried to take biblical things and the kingdom principles and kind of distort them to fit into our view of the world. He wants to save us from all that. He wants to save us from making the good news about another world and not this one. Jesus wants to save us from preaching a gospel that's only about personal individuals and not about the systems, the larger things that enslave them. Jesus wants to save us from shrinking the gospel down to a transaction about the removal of sin and not about every single particle of creation being reconciled to its maker, which is the future picture we see in Revelation. And Jesus wants to save us from religiously sanctioned despair. The kind that doesn't believe the world can really be a better place. The kind that either blatantly or subtly teach people to just be quiet and behave and wait for something big to happen someday. The kingdom of God is now. And it begins with an announcement. God is with you. God favors you. He's for you. God is on your side. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kingdom, for the simplicity of your kingdom and also the complexity that makes it sometimes difficult for us to see it, oh God. We realize we are blinded. Blinded to walk in your ways. Blinded to see you at work in others. Not courageous to step out and be your light, be your salt, be your voice in this world. Help us to be your disciples. To work to bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As you go into the world, realize that what is invisible, you make visible as you do the work of being a disciple. As you become the light in the world, in the dark places, as you become God's voice and God's light to reveal to others that the kingdom of God is with us, among us, and we can be a part of its fulfilling. Go and be his disciples. Amen.